See, I know that for sure. I thought I started that. Okay, now it's gone. So let's be much in prayer for that. We certainly are entering the what we know as the revival season, when many of our churches have set revival times. And so there'll be many going on, so let's be much in prayer for them. Do want to welcome each one of you. I want to welcome our visitors this morning, Brother Gary Duncan. We're glad to have Brother Gary with us this morning. We're privileged every now and then as he travels up this way to visit with us, and we're always glad to see him. But we're glad for everyone that's made their way out this morning. Do a couple of announcements. Next Sunday will be our regular business meeting after service. We'll take a short break, and then we'll have our June business meeting. As we decided last week, by popular opinion, that we will not have a meal this year after the morning service on our decoration day. That's the third Sunday, the same Sunday that we start our revival. It's a little difficult to observe some of the social distancing while you're back in the kitchen and all of that. So I've talked to a couple of others who have had to do away with meals at this time as well. So hopefully we'll pick that back up next year. But this year we will not have a meal. But Brother Bo, I'm assuming that there will still be those at the cemetery during the decoration day to collect whatever contributions there might be for the cemetery. So that will go on. And then the revival will be starting on the third Sunday night, 7 o'clock. Brother David Stafford helping us in that meeting. So let's remember those things that are coming up. I'm going to take a reading this morning out of the book of Exodus, in the 32nd chapter. Last week, we were in the book of Exodus as well, and we dealt with a situation that Israel had confronted. And I kept thinking about going a different direction this week, but if most of us who have watched the news and seen all the things that have been taking place and the riots and the demonstrations and all that's been going on, that's certainly in the forefront of our what's going on about us. And, you know, I like to make things as relative to the times as possible. I don't know. I'm assuming many of you have heard the remarks of many who are pushing to defund police departments in major cities. And my first thought was that I preach a message on you can't fix stupid, because it's a stupid idea. But that's not the direction that I'm going to go. But that's the direction I felt like I should, because you take away law and order and you're going to have chaos and anarchy. If anyone will look back over history, they'll see that that's the case. I'm not saying that there's not a reason for maybe some changes and things that needs to be corrected, but that's always the case. We should always be reviewing and analyzing and see what we can do better. But to totally do away with any form of law enforcement and protection in a community is a recipe for disaster. All you got to do is read the book of Judges, and you can see that, because after the death of Joshua, they were constantly having problems. And one of the themes that keeps popping up in the book of Judges is there was no king in that in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so without some central form of government and policing, they were constantly in trouble, internal and external. And so we don't want to see that happen to our nation. But many of the things that are going on today, as we've said last week, they have been plagues upon humanity from the beginning. Mob rules and crowds who get out of control have always been a problem in societies. And that's what we want to read about this morning in the book of Exodus, in the 32nd chapter. I'm going to pick up at the 15th verse, but let me give you just a little bit of background before we pick up at that 15th verse in the 32nd chapter. About 6 weeks prior to this time, Moses had gone up on the mountain, and God had verbally talked to him, giving him the what we know verbally as the Ten Commandments, and giving instructions that he was to bring back down to the people, and he had done that. and back in around the 20th chapter, somewhere in that area, we have Moses delivering to the people what God had told them. They pledging and promising to serve God and to serve no other gods and to faithfully follow him wherever that he would lead them and to enter into covenant with him. And then through the next chapters of Exodus, we find that Moses had gone up on the mountain for 40 days. And while he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, well, if you take 40 days, that's almost 6 weeks. So that's where I get the 6 weeks number that completely tells us that he was up there for 40 days. While he was up there, he was receiving instruction how to build the temple, how to set up the sacrificial system, how to make the garments for the high priest, what all they were to do. All those instructions were being given to him, and God had said, "You come up and I will write them and give them to you." And so he's been up on the mountain now for that length of time. And there's down in the camp, there's a feeling of discontentment, and people have begun to rouse up a little bit. And so they had approached Aaron, and they said that they wanted him to make a god that would lead them into the promised land. They were discouraged. They'd already forgotten about the promises that they'd made to Jehovah, and here they were wanting an idol made. And so Aaron, most of us know the story, Aaron made the golden calf, and while Moses is still on the mountain, Aaron's made the golden calf, and they began to party and to worship this golden calf. And God says to Moses, "Hey, you better get back down to the camp. There's problems going on down there." So that's where we're going to pick up, is at the 15th verse, after the Lord had told him that he needed to get back down to the camp and get things under control down there. It says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written." Now, I think we often think, well, those were just the Ten Commandments. We don't know that. We don't know what all was on there. We know the Ten Commandments were on there, but whatever it was that was on there were instructions to the people, and part of what we know as the law, which not only included the Ten Commandments, but the other moral laws, some of which we talked a little bit about last week. And so it says, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God given on the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' And he said, 'It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear.' And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and he burnt it in the fire, and he ground it to powder, and he strawed it up on the water, and made the children of Israel to drink of it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?'" Now, Aaron was left in charge. When Moses had gone up to the mountain, you could find this back in some of the preceding chapters, he had told the people, "While I'm up on the mountain, if you have any judgments, anything that needs to be done, Aaron is in charge." And so he was left in charge to oversee the people. And so immediately Moses begins to address Aaron, his brother, "What on earth is going on? I left you in charge, and look what's happened. What did they do to cause you to do this?" Because the responsibility rested upon Aaron's shoulders, because that he was the leader at that time. Just as we've been hearing on the news that many of these mayors and governors, they're the people in charge, and they're the ones that the responsibility lies upon. Now, that doesn't excuse the people, but it's to those who are in charge and have the official capacity that is the first place that we look when we try to determine what's happened with something and what needs to be done. And so the first place he looked was to Aaron. He put the charge right on him. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief." So he wants to cast the blame back on the people. "I couldn't control them. You know how they are. They got a mind of their own. They're going to do what they want to do. And I was just trying to control the situation," is basically what he was saying. "For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." Been up there for 40 days. They probably thought he had deserted. And when he left, God left with him. Now, that's not the God that we know. And that wasn't the God that had given them the instruction that they had pledged to 6 weeks earlier. But they were using that as an excuse. They were impatient for what God had for them. They wanted it right now. And when they didn't get right now what they wanted, they become restless and began to move in the wrong direction. "And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Well, it didn't just happen. It sounds like Aaron's trying to make it some miraculous thing that happened. But it tells us in the earlier part of the chapter that Aaron took the gold, and then he took an engraver's tool, and he actually fashioned the calf. So there was nothing miraculous about it whatsoever. And I put that in comparison to the tablets that Moses had, that God had delivered to him, that were written by the finger of God, that were miraculous. And yet Aaron was trying to justify his actions, that this is what came out of the fire, and therefore there must have been something miraculous about it. But he didn't fool Aaron, and didn't fool Moses, and he really didn't fool himself either. And it says, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked," I'll come back to that in a minute, "for Aaron had made them naked and to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell on the people that day about 3,000 men." Now, I want you to take this passage that we've read, try to picture in your mind what's going on, and if you can't visualize it, think of what's been happening in our cities. Think of what happened in Washington, D.C., that's been on the news, how that as the people came in and things got out of control, and all that was happening there. And so as he came down and he saw all this, something needed to be done. The title of my message today is God's Line of Separation. Now that idea comes from what we've seen taking place in our society as there's been lines drawn as those who would keep the peace and those who would do right on one side, and yet we had those who were opposed and the rioters on the other side, and so lines were drawn. There was a line drawn in Lafayette Square there to try to hold the people from the direction that they were going. And so this is something that we can identify with. And Moses had exactly the same thing that was going on. There's a line of separation between what's right and what's wrong. When Moses came down to the camp, he found stuff that was going on that wasn't right. That it was wrong. His anger was hot toward the rebellion. And that's what it was. It was a rebellion. It was anarchy. It was anarchy because the people wanted another god. They wanted an idol. They wanted something that they could see. Something they wanted to leave Jehovah God. And they wanted these new gods that would take them into the land of promised land. And so it was a rising up against God that they had just 6 weeks earlier pledged allegiance to and said, whatsoever that God wants, that we will do. And so we see how fickle that people are. You think that our leaders today have problems? Moses had problems as well. Now, get this picture in your mind. I mentioned Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C., and I looked this up this morning, that's just a little bit of side information, has a population of about 750,000 people. Do you know that this camp, we know from previous passages that there were 650,000 soldiers in the Israelite camp, and then you add women and children, and they were well over 2 million people. So Moses comes down to a city of over 2 million people, and the whole city is going crazy. And the whole city is having a big party, if you will, and it's all against God. And so he has to deal with that. And what's the first thing that he does? The first thing that he does is he draws a line at the gate and he said, if you're on the side of right, if you're on the side of the Lord, then you need to come over to the camp or come over to the gate with me. And so he put that line of separation out there when he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come over here with me. And it says the whole tribe of Levi came over there. Now I want you to picture in your mind those National Guards, some of them from Tennessee, some of them from other places, that were brought in there to help hold that line to make sure that right was right and that those who would do wrong did not destroy all that was there in Washington and in many other places. And so we see that this happens. Now, I do want to go back to that 25th and 26th verses because that's where my thought comes from this morning. It says that when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Now that word naked is a word that is probably better translated as unrestrained and out of control. That's what the mob was. They were unrestrained and out of control. That's what that word, if you look it up in the Amplified Version or the New International Standard Version or almost any other version other than the King James was using a word that applied to the times when people were unrestrained. It's like if you take your clothes off and you're no longer have any constraints about your appearance and the way that you are. And so Aaron has let them become unrestrained and out of control. And Moses needed to help to fix that problem. And so that's the way the people were. They were riding unconstrained on whatever they wanted to do. And that was a shame, it says, and unto their shame among their enemies. Do you know what's happening in the rest of the world as they look at America and they see the unrestrained, out of control riots that are taking place in our cities, threatening the seat of our own government in Washington, D.C. at the White House, and in they burned down a police station. They've entered into even our own courthouse down here in Nashville and done destruction to it. And so it's an unconstrained, out of control people. And what do you need to do with something that's unconstrained and out of control? You need to get it back in control. You need to get it under control. And that's exactly what Moses did. He drew a line in the sand and he said, everybody that's on the Lord's side, come over here. And so the separation was made. You might put it this way. He put in a curfew. He put in a curfew and said, now if you're going to do right, then get over here on this side. And if you want to continue to do wrong, then stay on the other side. And so we had those who would not abide by, they didn't want to do right. They wanted to continue with what they were doing, just like we've seen in many of the crowds. I believe that there were agitators in these crowds. There's no question about that. Our law enforcement agencies have already begun to identify many of them. Certainly, there were, and this is one of the things that we defend as Americans, is the right to redress our government, to make known those things that need to be corrected. But we do that in a peaceful mean because that things can get out of control. And there's always those whose main goal is to bring anarchy, to bring confusion, to bring destruction to the people. And so I believe there were those that was within this group that were that way. And so as Aaron, or as Moses had given the command to separate yourselves, that same command went to all of those that were out there in the camp. And so what did he say? He formed a militia, if you will. because the Levites were over there, and what does it say? That he said to them in the 27th verse, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, get ready, arm yourselves. There is justice that needs to take place," and it was done under armed guards right here. Now, I'm not saying that everything that takes place in our in these riot-controlled situations need to be violent, but when people are violent, sometimes the only way that you can meet them is with violence to resist them, and so it was here. They had every chance. They had every chance to correct the situation, to repent of their riotousness, to turn away from that. And what did Moses tell these men? He said, "You go and go from gate to gate, in and out of the gates, and anybody that you find who's still agitating and rioting, take care of them. Take care of them. Push them back. We might say arrest them. Put them in jail. Bring them under some sort of punishment." Now, there's no indication that they were to go into people's private homes. No doubt the majority of the people in the crowd, when they became aware, because of Moses' anger, they became aware of their sin and what they had done. They were ashamed, no doubt, and probably went to their homes and in their tents. Again, visualize in your mind a city, if you will, a tent city of 2 million people. Do you know that Nashville has about 650,000 people? Washington, D.C. has about 750,000. I looked these numbers up. Memphis has about 650,000. Those three cities still don't add up to the number that was in this camp. So this was not a small problem. This was a huge problem, and it was a huge camp, and they were mobile. And so when it says the gates, it's talking about the passageways that allowed into the camp, and those that went out. And so as we described last week, how the camp was pitched, there were ways to get into the camp and ways to get out. There were streets, if you will. There were passageways. And so the soldiers, the Levites with their swords, were sent into the streets, and those who were still in the streets rioting were to be dealt with. And so of the 2 million people that were rioting, and many of them had repented, I'm sure, and because of the threat that had been made, retreated to their homes. But we find that there were 3,000 of the rebels out there who continued to resist and continued to revolt, and God dealt with them immediately. Now, that's all just the background. I wanted to give you that background so that you might realize that the things that we're talking about today in our society are relevant. They're relevant, and they've happened before. We have a history that shows all of that. We should learn by these things. And this history is recorded to us for that reason. And so we see that Moses was faced with a similar situation to many of our government leaders were faced with today in terms of those who were rising up against law and order and that which was right and wanted to do that which were wrong. None of us, I'm sure that none of us can justify what took place to that black man in Minneapolis as he was no doubt murdered. No doubt he was. There's no question, I don't think, in any of our minds, and there's no, I don't think any of us have a problem with peaceful protest. But it's the destruction, it's the tearing up of their own cities and their own places where they live that is wrong and that has to be dealt with. Now, all of this is to show you that God makes a line of separation. Just as Moses did, he said, everybody who's on the Lord's side, it's just like he went out and he drew a line in the sand and he said, everybody who's on the Lord's side, come on this side, and everybody who's not on the Lord's side, you stay on that side. And we've seen that play out time and time again in our cities along the way. But I want you to know, I want to move away from that and move to the reality that God has a line that he's drawn in the case of many, of almost everything. There's a line that God has set out there that it's important for us to find out where that line is. God made a line between sinners and saints. Not all people serve God, just as not all the people here were serving God. They wanted to serve the idols. God has drawn a line between the sinner and the saint. Now, we don't see the full effect of that line yet. But I know that if we read the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus in the book of Luke, we'll find that there is a line, and that line was a great gulf that separated between the rich man, who was the saint, or was the sinner, and Lazarus, who was the saint. And that line was a great gulf that separated them. And he said, "You cannot pass to us, and we cannot pass to you." And so God has made a line that we will see someday when the Lord brings all of this to an end, that line is there, and it will be an eternal line that separates the lost from the saved. God has said that that line is there, and those two different places are there, and those are God's lines, not my lines and not your lines. He set that line between the sinner and the saint. God has made a line. He's made a separation between innocence and guilt. There was a point in Adam and Eve's life where that they were innocent. And the line that was given them was, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That was the line that God had drawn. And when they stepped over that line and passed over that line, they became guilty before God. And they went from innocence to guilt. We have, we call our children to come to an age of accountability. I don't know what age that is. It's different for each one of us, perhaps, but there is a point. There is a point, and it's known between the individual and God when that they have removed themselves from innocence unto guilt, and they stand guilty before God. That's God's line between innocence and guilt. And folks, it happens to each and every one of us. I can remember when that I began to become aware that I was a sinner and that I was lost and that I needed to be saved, that I was on the wrong side. I had moved from innocence to guilt. I see Bentley back there playing on the floor, and he's just totally innocent. God does not hold him accountable for any wrongdoing that he might do, because his intelligence has not reached the point where he can separate right from wrong. But there will come a day, if the Lord spares him, just as with the other young people, our grandchildren as well, that there'll come a point where their intelligence, their knowledge, their will be exercised to do wrong instead of right, and they will cross that line from innocence into guilt, and they will stand as guilty before God as Adam and Eve did when they transgressed the law of God. For that law separates innocence from guilt, and that's God's line. That's God's line, and every one of us, should the Lord allow us to mature, will cross that line at some point. And the question is, what will we do about it? What will we do about it when that we're on the wrong side of the line? God is standing there saying, "Come unto me," and we're on the other side. What are we going to do? I'll get to that, a little bit more of that, in just a moment. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, in the 7th chapter, he talked about coming accountable. He said, "I was alive without the law once." In other words, I was in a state of innocence, and everything was well. But he said, then there come a day when the law was active into me, and the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." And evidently he was coveting, because the law did its work, and that line became apparent to Paul. And he said, the law did its work, and when the law came, sin revived, and I died. I crossed that line from innocence to guilt. And so that's God's line drawn for each and every human being. And folks, we need to be concerned about our children. We need to be concerned about our grandchildren. We don't know at what age that is. I'm looking back there and thinking about Zoe, who for years and years, told us, "I'm not lost. I'm not lost." And then when she got saved, she said, I was lying. See, we couldn't tell, but she knew, and so we need to be concerned about our children, because we're not assured of tomorrow. We're not assured that we're going to take another breath, because we rent this life, this body, one breath at a time, and God controls it, and we don't know when the last breath is. God does, but we don't. God, we count upward. I'm 71 years old next week, but God is counting backwards because there's a line out there when I'll take my last breath. I don't know when it is, but God knows. And so while we're alive and while we have opportunity, we need to be about the Lord's business. So there is a line between innocence and guilt and accountability. Now, there is a line between God's people and the world. There is a line, at least there should be, a line between God's people and the world. When God called Israel, He said, "You're my people. You are a peculiar people unto me. You're to be different than the rest of the world." And He put some visible signs out there to make them appear to the world that they were different. One of the things that He gave them was an inheritance from Abraham, that they were born of that family that God had promised would be peculiar to Him. So they had a blood lineage, and God had given Abraham the sign of circumcision, which was a separating physical factor that showed that they were in covenant with God. And so they were to be separated from the rest of the world. God had just given them the law. Moses was bringing the stones down from the mountain. That law that they had was a contract. It was a pledge between them and God. God said, "If you will, then I will." And they said, "We will. We will obey your laws. We will follow your laws. We will do what you have said." And God said, "And I will bless you and I will reward you." And so they were special in that they had a law. They had a law that they could that could be taught to them, and they could understand more about the character of God. That was a special thing for the nation of Israel to have the law. Many of the other nations didn't have it. You can get, well, none of the other nations did, but even in, if you go to the book of Romans, you'll see that that when an argument came up trying to between the Jews and the Gentiles, they were trying to say that the Jews that the Gentiles were advantaged because they didn't have a written law, and Paul said that's not true. You were advantaged because you had it. And they were a law when they did right was unto themselves. But even if they didn't have the written law, that the laws of God are written in the heart, they were still guilty because they transgressed the moral rightness which was written into their hearts. And so they were privileged in that they had that. They had a Sabbath day. God said that the Sabbath will be a sign, a token between me and you. My wife and I are in a marriage. Many of you are married back here, and you took those vows, and you pledged and entered into a contract with one another, and you gave a token. A token is an outward sign of something, of a visible contract. God said, "I will not destroy the earth anymore by water," and He put the rainbow in the sky as a token, as a visible sign of a promise that was between Him and humanity. And so the Sabbath day was given to them that all the nations might look and say, "Why is it that you do not work on the Sabbath day? Why is it that you worship on the Sabbath? Why is it that you spend your time serving your God?" It was a visible sign to show that they were a separate people. When they were entered into the land of Canaan, they were to remain separated from all the people. And so God has drawn a line between His people and the rest of the world. And He said, "My people are not to be in the world. They're not to be like the rest of the world." See, that's one of the things that these people wanted to do. They wanted to be like they were in Egypt. They wanted. Last week I talked about they longed for the leeks and the garlics and all the things that they left behind. But God says, "No, you're going to be separate." And so there is to be a separation. Now, when we're saved, and we become, our hearts are changed, and we become believers and trusters, and the Lord has regenerated us, what's the first thing that He tells us to do? What's the first thing that He tells us to do? That we are to be baptized in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptizing doesn't change your heart, but it's a visible sign to the world that you no longer are a part of them, that you have died to your old man and to the ways of the world, and that you have been separated unto God. And so baptism is that visible sign that we have declared to the world that we're no longer a part of you. Now we are dedicated and we're a part of God's people. And it's a shame that many today are not even following through with that. They have discredited the need for it. We know that it doesn't save you, but it's still an important thing because it's a separation from the world and to God's people. But you got to follow through with it. You got to continue to come when the doors are open. You got to continue to support that work. You got to be there. You have to be an active participant in the things of the Lord. You can't just be get your name on the roll and drop out into the rest of the world again. That's going back to what that you were separated from. And so God intends for His people to be separated from the world, and baptism is that visible sign of that. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter kind of makes an example of that. He says, talking about the Spirit of God, he says in the third chapter in the 20th and 21st verses, that Spirit which sometimes were the people, which were sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. God was patient. He had sent out the warning sign. There's destruction coming. If you want to be on my side, then you need to come and repent of your sins. And for 120 years, Noah preached the gospel. For 120 years, Noah said, those that are on the Lord's side, come over here with me and my family. Help us build this ark. Help us prepare because there's judgment coming. But no one came. Eight souls were saved. But listen to the comparison that Peter makes. He says, the like figure. Now, he doesn't say that it saves us, but it's a figure. Now, that ark really delivered them because they were inside of it. But the reason that they were delivered is because God delivered them. God is the one who delivered them. God gave him the wisdom to build it. God gave him the foreknowledge that the flood was coming. They were delivered by the hand of God. And so, in a way, the ark delivered them. He says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What does it do? It doesn't save our soul, but it delivers us from the wickedness of the world. It delivers us from all the evil that God has determined destruction upon, and it delivers us into the fold of God and into the hands of God to hold us and protect us and keep us separated from the world that He's going to destroy. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. He doesn't say that baptism is going to give you a good conscience toward God, but that baptism is the answer of a conscience that has already been purified toward God, and it's a visible response that the world might know that your conscience has been cleansed and that you have stood with God, and it's an example to them. Not the putting in the way of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we find that there is a line of separation between the people of God and the world. But the lines have become blurred. You can't tell anymore. The churches are filled with people who really aren't serving God. And people who are trying to serve God or should be serving God have so filled the world that the lines are blurred and you can't tell. That's the exact problem. That's the exact problem that the police forces had. They couldn't tell the difference between the good and the bad in the crowd. And so what did they do? The answer was they put in a curfew and said, okay, all you good people, listen to the law and go on home. And that would only leave the rebels in the streets. And so there had to be some way to sort them out. We find out that the lines are all blended together now, and we need to make a separation. We need to take a stand as God's people that they might know that we're God's people, that there's a difference between us and the world. We might go out and demonstrate I'm not certainly not saying that we shouldn't voice our voice against those things, whether it's injustice, but when it moves from the voicing our dislike of things that are wrong and moving over to violence and moving over to anarchy, that's a line. There's a difference between them. And we as God's people need to be the ones that go home when those things begin to start, so that there's a separation. There's a separation between God's grace and His wrath. God is capable of both, but there is a separation, and I don't have time to get into all of it, but that separation between God's grace and His wrath in the antediluvian world was when the flood came and destroyed all of the wicked people and all of the unrighteous. No doubt they were pounding on the ark and wanting inside and doing all they could, but God had shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door, God did. And they could not get in. God kept them out because there was a line of demarcation between God's grace. What did it tell us about Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God said, "You're on the right side of this, Noah, and all the rest of the wickedness of the world is on the wrong side." And so there was a line between God's grace and His wrath, and Noah and his family were delivered, and the rest of the world was destroyed. That line exists between God's grace and His wrath. We know that when God told Abraham that He was going to give him the whole land of Canaan, He said, "I'm going to give it to you and all of your children, but I can't do it right now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God was still showing grace to the people in the land of Canaan that they might repent of their sin, that they might turn toward Him. But there was a point where that God's grace was removed and His wrath came in, and we know that at that great day in the Battle of Jericho, that there was one at least who believed the reports, and we found that she was under the grace of God, and that was Rahab, and she was delivered from the destruction because God knows how to deliver the righteous from among the unrighteous. But there is a point where the God's grace ends and His wrath begins. Just like in the streets when there's demonstrators and there's riots and there's destruction, there's a point. There's a point where that it has to become a judgment falls upon those who will not turn away from their wickedness. They want to pursue in it, and so wrath must come upon them. And so it is. And so we find that all the way through, we see that God has a line between His grace and His wrath. I've got to finish. I got a whole bunch of other things that I'd like to bring up, but I'm just running out of time. You see the point. You see what I'm saying. God has a line. He has a line, and in most cases, some of it's obvious and some of it's not. But God has a line between His grace and His wrath, between innocence and guilt, between His people and the world. The question really comes down to, which side are we on? Well, there's lines that we have to draw. God expects us to draw those lines. We need to draw the line between those that are that are wicked and those that are not. Last week, I quoted out of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it's still true. I want to quote it again today, what Paul said to the people there at Corinth. He says, "Be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So you have to make the decision who you're going to keep company with. Who are going to be your intimates? Who are going to be your friends? Who are going to be the ones that you run around with? And when the crowd starts to go wrong, are you going to be able to make the decision, the right decision, to pull away? Let them go their way, but don't get swept along with them. And so there are lines that we need to draw as individuals for ourselves between the company that we keep and the company that we reject. Every one of us as parents, as we've seen our kids grow up and begin to interact in school and in society, we worry in many cases about the company that they keep. Let's just hope that our children are not the bad company that the others are trying to stay away from, but that our children have been instructed enough that they can see what's going on and they can make the right decision and separate themselves from the bad company. There are choices that we have to make about doctrine. Sound doctrine or doctrine that is a compromise. That's the problem in most of the churches today. Sound doctrine has been compromised. It's been diluted down because the people didn't want to take a stand. They didn't want to stand for preaching the truth because it wasn't popular. We've seen so many of these leaders in a society who have backed away from doing the right thing because they succumbed to public pressure. They succumbed to the loudest voices. And they wanted to be popular rather than to be right. And so as a church, we've got to take a stand on what is right doctrine and what is compromised doctrine. And we have to know what's right so that we can recognize what's compromised when that it comes along. We've got to make decisions sometimes and take a stand. It's not easy to do. Many of us, I'm sure, have been in business meetings where we've had to make to exclude someone from our fellowship. That is one of the hardest things for us to do, but it's something that, in certain cases, we have to do. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth in the 5th chapter, there was a problem in the church. There was a guy in there with bad morals. And Paul had already said to them, or said to them later in that same book, bad company corrupts good morals. You got bad company, you got to deal with it. You got to deal with it. You can't let it go on because a little bit of leaven spoils the whole lump. Our churches are weak today because it's too hard for us to deal with the difficulty, and so we just ignore it and assume that everything's going to be okay. But we're heading down the wrong road. It's the crack in the door that begins to corrupt from within. What did Paul say? And I'm going to read this out of the Amplified Version, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 11th through the 13th verses. He was dealing with this man who had wrong morals, that his moral activity was undermining the things of God and the church and making them a laughing stock in the community. Here's what he said between the 11th chapter, or 5th chapter, 11th through the 13th verse. But actually, I have written to you not to associate with any so-called Christian brother if he is sexually immoral or greedy, or is an idolater, that is, devoted to anything that takes the place of God, or he is a reviler, one who insults or slanders or otherwise verbally abuses others, or he is a drunkard or a swindler. You must not so much as eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders, non-believers? Do you not judge those who are within the church to protect the church as the situation requires? God alone sits in judgment on those who are on the outside of the faith. He says, remove the wicked one from among you. Expel them from your assembly. That's what Paul said. That was just as plain as could be. And he left it up to us and our responsibility to draw that line when the time was necessary. And so I'll leave that with you. Actually, I've got something else I want to read. I know I've been long. But I want to say to you that are out there this morning that are lost, on which side of God's line are you? Are you on the side of rebellion? Are you on the side of trusting God? And the plea is there today. The plea is there today. Who is on the Lord's side? Come on over. Are you going to come over or are you going to stay on the other side? There's something that you need to decide. God's already put the plea out, but what will you do with it? And what will we as Christians, have we set the boundaries? Have we set the lines that we need to set and that God is expecting of us as His people? That's a difficult thing to do sometimes. I do want to close with an old poem. I think I've read it here before. It's called The Hidden Line. It was written back in about 1850 by a poet named Joseph Alexander. But listen closely to this, and I'm going to close with this. Cindy, if you'll get a song, when I'm through with this, we'll finish. Listen to what he says. He says, there is a time, we know not when, a point, we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. Now the word stealth means unnoticed or hidden. You may not even know that you've passed that line. He goes on to say, he says, it does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit lithe and gay. That which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. In other words, you might just go on your life just like nothing ever happened, having a good old merry time. But if you've passed that line that God has drawn, there's a consequence. He goes on to say, but on the forehead, on that forehead, God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men are blind and in the dark. And yet doomed man's path below may bloom as Eden bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well, and every fear is calm. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned. See, there's that line that God has separated between the saint and the sinner. And he may not know it until he wakes up in a devil's hell. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is sent, quote, ye that from God depart while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. And so the line is there, and today is the day. It's the only day that you may have to get on the right side of that line. It's the only day that you have. You're not assured of tomorrow. What will you do with it? That's the question. Cindy, you got a song? I'll leave that with you. If you're here this morning and you've not been saved, you need to seek the Lord. You need to do something about it. Nobody can do it for you. Now, you can be like Zoe and go on and say, well, everything's okay. I don't feel like I'm lost. But if you know in your heart that you're separated from God, you need to do something about it. God's not going to force himself on you. But right now, in your lost condition, there's a mark on your forehead, unseen by us, but it's set there, which says that this one is destined for an eternal destruction. Only God can change that mark. Only God can change it. He's willing to, if you're willing to come over across the line to him. Go ahead.
Number two.